problem that the Corinthians had was that they wanted to judge Paul. And Paul says, you examine yourselves here in verse 5. What does it mean to examine ourselves? Why should we examine ourselves? Paul is speaking to the Corinthians specifically, but it's something that each and every one of us should also do. He said, examine yourselves whether you're in the faith. Prove yourselves. In verse 5 of chapter 13. When Paul says, examine yourselves and prove yourselves, he's using the present tense, which means that it's something that is to be ongoing. It's to be continuous. It's not something that is done once a year or every first day of the week when we examine or partake of the Lord's Supper, we examine ourselves. It's something that is ongoing. Why is it so important that we examine ourselves? Anyone got any idea? Cal?
If you will, you take a perspective as to the life that you're living, and you check the weak points and the strong points. And then, upon those weak points, noticing them, you try to think of ways in which you could improve yourself in those aspects, and whether it be faith or whether it be daily practices, you can examine yourself and become stronger through your examination.
Okay. But Paul answers the question here. Notice, when we ask ourselves, why should we examine ourselves? Notice what Paul continues to say, in verse 5. He says, examine yourselves as to whether you're in the faith. There's a possibility, and Paul is clearly stating it here, that there is a possibility that you may not be in the faith. There's a possibility that you could have apostatized, and unfortunately, we'll see in a moment that we may not even know it. We may not realize that we have slipped away. So we need to examine ourselves to determine whether we're in the faith. What does it mean, in the faith? What does it mean? Gene?
Backing up a minute. When we're examining ourselves, we're looking to see if we're at the standard. And we do it all the time in our other lives. I mean, I do needlework. So I have to constantly stop and look very carefully. Did I miss a stitch? Is the tension good? Because I'm following the pattern, but if I'm not doing my best work, it's still not going to look like the pattern looks. So we're all used to doing that in daily life, and we just need to remember that. You have to constantly stop and check, am I still with the pattern? Am I still doing what I do?
Josh?
And along that same lines is what Kyle and Gene have said. I've heard it said that you don't have a faith until you've tested your faith against other people's faith. Or you really don't own your faith until you've examined this over here, or examined this over here. And that's also not what this is saying. When you're examining, you're here to see whether you are in the faith. Not a faith or your faith, but the faith. And where do we find the faith? Romans 10:17. So that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God.
But definitely, we're not going to test our faith against someone else's faith. It's not a comparison.
Right.
Among brethren. It's not going to be a comparison. Dick?
Yes. 8 and 9 here, all the things we said, as compared with Galatians 2 verse 20 about being crucified with Christ, where it says, I have been crucified with Christ, it's no longer I who live, but Christ lives with me in the flesh. I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. So if we keep this in mind, we'll be fulfilling this what we talk about here in the 13th chapter.
Okay, but to get back to what I asked originally, what does it mean to be in the faith? What it means is to actually live a faithful Christian life. That's what it means to be in the faith. That's what Paul is telling the Corinthians. Examine ourselves as to whether we're remaining faithful to the Lord. There's always a danger of drifting. We're not going to be stagnant or stationary in our lives. Josh, where are we going?
Well, you just stole my thunder a little bit, but I was thinking of Hebrews 2. Hebrews 2, where it talks to, it says, give a more earnest heed to the things we've heard, lest we drift away. It's specifically focusing on the things we need to, give an earnest heed to is the Word. The Word spoken, proof steadfast, it goes down. If we neglect this, we'll be lost, so we need to test ourselves against our
Okay.
Examine the faith and the words that have been spoken.
Okay. Roger?
Kind of in the same context here, in 2 Corinthians in chapter 6, verse 1 it says, and working together with him, we also urge you not to receive the grace of God in vain. And the grace of God is what saves us. If we receive the grace of God in vain, that implies not being saved if it's in vain. So the convention here in the first part of the verse about working together with him. So we're not working together. We're not doing the work. We're going to be receiving the grace in vain and failing to receive salvation.
Okay. So when Paul says test yourself as to whether you're in the faith, he's saying there's a possibility that you may not be in the faith, that you may have drifted away. It is possible to drift away. And this is not something new that we find in the Bible. Throughout the Gospels and the Epistles, we find warnings against drifting away. Our Lord himself said, who puts his hands to the plow and looks back? Well, the idea of looking back is going back to where we were. Remember Lot's wife. We can go all the way back to the Old Testament. Remember Lot's wife? She looked back. She was content where she was, and she was warned not to look back. If we start drifting, then it's also possible that we're going to develop a heart that is unbelieving. Something we may say, well, I'll never not believe in the Lord. But if we start drifting and we don't stop drifting, then there's a possibility that we can just completely ignore. The Lord himself, our conscience will become so seared that there's no way that we can come back. Something else that the text implies. Look at it once again. Verse 5. Examine yourselves as to whether you're in the faith. Prove yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you're disqualified? Is it possible for us to know that we're in the Lord and the Lord is in us and that we're in a saved condition? It is, isn't it? If we turn over to 1 John, there's several passages that clearly identify the fact that we can know. And brother, if we don't know, we would be very miserable indeed, would we not? In 1 John 5, verse 13, "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. And that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God." Backing up a couple of chapters, in chapter 2 and verse 3, John says, "Now by this we know that we know Him, if we keep His commandments." We know, he says in chapter 3, verse 14, "We know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. He knows, or he who does not love does not abide, or he who does not love his brother abides in death." So, passage after passage tell us we can know. And that's what Paul is telling the Corinthians. You examine yourself so that you will know whether you're in Christ and Christ is in you. So, we examine ourselves to determine whether we're in the faith. We also examine ourselves to determine whether Christ is in us. I don't know how Christ dwells in us. I got into a discussion once with a young man about the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And he thought it was a personal thing. It wasn't in the Word of God, but that the Holy Spirit actually dwelt in him. Well, the same thing is true with Jesus Christ. The same thing is true with God the Father. All three dwell in a faithful Christian. The Scriptures point that out. And John, the 14th chapter, verses 21 through 23, "He who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me, and he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself in him." Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, "Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world?" Jesus answered and said to him, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we, the Father and the Son, will come to him and make our home with him." I don't know how the Lord dwells in us outside of the Word. And that's not the point. The point is that He dwells in us. He says He dwells in us.
Bob.
Yeah.
One way that I've kind of wrapped my brain around it is there's a natural default setting of all of us that if we don't shape our hearts towards Christ, it'll be ours. It'll be where we're acting selfishly. And that's when you are dwelling in yourself. That sounds kind of ambiguous. But rather than letting Christ's heart shape your heart, whenever that happens, then it's no longer your heart, but it's Christ's heart that's motivating your actions. And religious people that would say, that are looking for that idea of the Spirit dwelling within them, I think often get that confused. And it's something that we have to talk about, the Spirit being within you, and it's more of an emotional thing, and the spiritual nature of us rather than the actual Holy Spirit. You say, well, does the Holy Spirit guide your actions or motivate your actions or control your actions? More than likely, not all the time, they'll say no. And so you're talking about two separate things, the Holy Spirit and then the Spirit as in kind of this emotional type of existence. And that's what I think I'm looking also in verse 5, that Christ is in you, is that His heart is larger and more loud than your own selfish desires.
Okay. The thing that's so important is that we can know whether Jesus is with us or he's not with us. And that's something that the Corinthians had to take into consideration also. One other point Paul makes in verse 5. Why we should examine ourselves is to know whether we are disqualified or not. It's a given thing that Christ is in Christians unless we have been disqualified. What does it mean to be disqualified? We take a look at some of the other versions and see what they read. In the King James Version, American Standard Version, it says, ye be reprobates. In the New American Standard Version and the New International Version, it says, we fail the test. So literally, to be disqualified is not standing up to the test. And in the context of what he's saying in verse 5, it refers to the test of being in the faith and of Christ being in us. If we are disqualified, then we've become estranged to Christ, and he's not going to be living with us, living in us. We're not going to be following after Christ as we're supposed to have him do.
It's a question of closeness. I mean, in 1 John 4, when he says, by this we know that we dwell in him and he in us, that he's given his spirit to us. You only get the spirit by opening yourself to the spirit, like what Brant was saying. You only get the Spirit by being something which God can approach. And we often talk about sin separating us from God, that being the thing that disqualifies us, that being the thing where God turns from us and can't offer the Spirit to us. And so, us and him, he and us, by what? By the similarities of our spirits. By bringing our hearts open and by bringing ourselves to be Christ-like. And, you know, if you're going to get two things and the two things need to be the same, well, God isn't changing, so you've got to be the thing that's changing.
Okay. Dick?
Well, you mentioned that exactly how Christ dwells with us, but we know that what we need to do so he will dwell with us is go back to Galatians 2:20, says, I am crucified with Christ, and no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And we go to Romans 6 and verse 3, where it says that as many as you were baptized into Christ, Jesus were baptized into his death. Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also walk in newness of life. And we're going to say that knowing that this is the old man was crucified with him. So we have to be obedient in the baptized. And then of course we made the gospel till the end. That's all where Christ gets into us and dwells in us and baptized. And the Holy Spirit is given to all those that obey. Go into Acts 2:32 to 5:32. That the Holy Spirit is given to all that obey. And so that's something that we disobey. And of course, the Holy Spirit leaves us. And then we have the Holy Spirit. Then, calling God, it's not that easy to explain.
Okay. So, we know that we have to examine ourselves. The question now comes down to what standard are we going to use? Turn over to James, the first chapter. James, the first chapter, beginning in verse 22 and reading down through verse 25. James says, but be a doer of the word, not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. So James is saying there's a possibility that you can deceive yourselves. If anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man observing his natural face in the mirror, for he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it, and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. So there's a possibility that we don't know who we are, and we have to examine ourselves. Question is, what standards are we going to use? The thing that we need to look at, we cannot look at ourselves. As we pointed out earlier, we can't compare ourselves with other Christians or other people specifically. We can't do that because we make mistakes, and that isn't the standard. Other people isn't the standard that we have to use. We're going to have to rely upon God's word to be the standard for what we should do and what we how we should examine ourselves. We're not going to look at what other men say about us even. You know, you've heard the expression, people talking about granny or grandmother being a fine, outstanding woman. Well, that is our opinion. It doesn't matter what our opinions are. We can't be judged or be esteemed by other men. We've got to be esteemed by His standard. And that standard comes from God's word. Paul told the Corinthians a couple of chapters earlier, over in chapter 10 and verse 18, 2 Corinthians, for not he who commends himself is approved, but whom the Lord commends. So we're going to have to rely upon the word of God. The Lord is going to be the ultimate judge. How many times have we heard Stan say that, I'm glad that my fellow man isn't judging me? It's not going to be us judging ourselves or other men judging ourselves, but the word of God. And that's what we've got to examine ourselves by. What kind of questions are you going to ask when it comes to examining yourselves? What kind of questions? Well, we've already discussed. Is Christ in me? Do I live my life in such a way as to show that Christ lives in me? You know, people can recognize a Christian by the way they live their lives. Am I abiding in His word? Do I live by the commandments that He has given me? Do I love my brother as Christ loved them? So, these questions we can ask and determine whether we're in the faith or whether we're disqualified. Am I bearing fruit? Or am I like the vines that have been pruned because I'm not bearing fruit, cast into the fire? These are the things that we need to ask ourselves and determine whether we're living in the faith or whether we're disqualified. Any questions or comments? Roger?
Yeah, he has a couple things in verse 11. It says, kindly brethren, rejoice, be made complete, be comforted, be complete, as means following the whole Word of God.
Okay.
That'd be like-minded. Get along with one another, with your brethren, and which implies some loving your brethren, too, says in other places. You can have a love for your brethren. Live in peace, same sort of thing. Those are things that we can see if we're doing. Are we being like-minded? Are we in constant disagreement with one another? Trusting even about different things? Or do we love the brethren? Or do we look down our nose at it, think we're superior to the rest of them?
Yep. Dick?
I being wise in the sense that back in chapter 10, when I heard it, this is verse 12, it goes that compare themselves, live themselves, and are not wise. So there's one sense of being wise, but like she brought up, not compare themselves, live themselves, and with others. But wise when we do it, compare ourselves to the Word.
Very quickly, at the end of chapter 5, verse 5 in 2 Corinthians, chapter 13, and I've been captivated by this concept of being disqualified, and it ends the verse by saying, unless indeed you are disqualified, and Jesus said in John 15, in verse 5 and 6, exactly what you were expounding upon, abiding in you and you in me, according to Jesus, and the branches being cast out and all that. I'll read those two verses very quickly because they're so right on the point. It says, I am the vine, this is Jesus talking, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. For without me, you can do nothing. Verse 6 says, if anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered, and they gather them and throw them into the fire, and they are burned, which brings up the concept of being disqualified.
That's the ultimate disqualification, isn't it? Okay, anything else? I told Stan the other night that I would try to cover two things. We've got verse 5 and 6 out of the way. Let's drop down to verse 12. Verse 12, if you've fallen along on the handout Stan provided for 2 Corinthians, you'll notice the last of the difficult passages concerns chapter 13, verse 12. And if I'd known we were going to get there, I would have bought me a box of Tic Tacs to work or to church this morning. Paul concludes the letter in verse 12, or begins his benediction. And in verse 12 he says, greet one another with a holy kiss. Is that a commandment that we need to live by and continue this day?
Commandment to kiss each other every time we meet.
Well, that's what he says. Greet one another with a holy kiss.
Define the day.
Huh?
And define what the holy kiss is.
Okay.
I'm not even sure if that's necessary if you look at context.
Okay.
Verse 12 is, verse 11 is speaking in principles. Verse 12 would be a specific way to carry out that principle.
Okay. There's nothing out of all the times that the word kiss is used in the Bible, only three times does it have any reference to a sensual or erotic meaning. One is over in Proverbs 7, referring to the harlot, and the other two are in Song of Solomon, where the young woman uses the term kiss. And it, in those three instances, it does refer to a sensual type kiss. Kissing is something that has been done, and the world, and I guess we could go back nearly to the beginning, and it's always referred to as some custom or greeting. In most cases, and it's still continued today in some parts of the world, by the way, it is something that refers to a greeting or a custom that shows your affection or your respect to another individual. In these instances, it is a placing the lips on a cheek or a beard or on the forehead to show the respect or the greetings of an individual. When he says greet one another with a holy kiss, I think David Lipscomb says it appropriately in his commentary on 2 Corinthians, and I'd like to read that. He says, "I think beyond all doubt that the object of the Holy Spirit in referring to the kiss was to regulate a social custom and not to institute an ordinance. It was customary to greet with a kiss, and the Holy Spirit said it should be a holy one. The ordinances were instituted and observed by Jesus and recorded in his life and preaching or teachings as part of his work. Note how baptism and the Lord's Supper were ordained by Jesus, practiced by the apostles and the churches as set forth in Acts of the Apostles, and then urged in the epistles by specific direction for observing them. Jesus said nothing of it. Never kissed or was kissed except when Judas kissed him, as far as we're told. There are no accounts in Acts of any such customs by the apostles or churches, and it is only mentioned in the concluding salutations of four epistles." Now notice, the salutations in four epistles. Romans 16, verse 16, 1 Corinthians 16, verse 20, here in 2 Corinthians 13, verse 12, and 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 26. If it was something that was to be practiced as a religious matter, shouldn't it be included more often? Lipscomb continues, "Institutions and practices ordained by God to be observed by his people are never treated this way. It was mentioned, and only when the apostle was sending salutations to others, being thereby reminded of their method of salutation. If it was intended as an ordinance of God, I do not see why it was treated so differently from any of the other ordinances or commands." Questions or comments? John?
If it was an ordinance, you would not know where to place the kiss, because the text does not say just the hand, just the nose, just the ear. you have to get into the ancient history to understand what it means. You have the context to specify it. Like you were saying, when it gets you the beard or the face, but you wouldn't know that just by you know it's strictly by the face, you would not know that. So how would you impose an ordinance on somebody?
Okay. Let me ask you a question. What's the difference from this and from the woman's covering in 1 Corinthians 11? Or the washing of feet? Jesus washed the apostles' feet. Is that something that we all should practice today?
You look at the scripture, and is the point to kiss, or is the point favoring one another and greeting one another?
I think that's the point, the latter there.
And that's kind of where I was going to take my comment. It says greet one another with a holy kiss. Well, what does the word holy here mean? It means sacred, that is physically pure, morally blameless, or religious, ceremonially consecrated, a most holy thing. You take that we are supposed to greet one another, that is fellow Christians, those in the way, with a holy kiss. And then you look at aspects of discipline. Okay, I'm to have a very warm greeting towards you, set aside only for you. Okay, well, what makes church discipline effective? When those things are taken away. And you look at 2 John and verse 10, if anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house or give him any greeting, for whoever greets him takes part in his wicked deeds. I think it's a contrast of what that we're supposed to do to our brothers and what we're supposed to not do to those who are our more or less adversaries. You can't take something away that's not given.
Okay. Rush.
I just want to point out where this farewell comes from. Verse 11, the first three words. Okay. Finally, brethren, farewell. It's a part of a farewell. All well wishing and the blessings of God for me and so forth come with a good farewell. Whatever.
But we do, we have a custom here in this country where we shake hands. And it's not just in, as a goodbye, but it's a show of respect for our fellow brethren. Well, we not just brethren, we do it out in the world also. That is the way we display our respect for one another in this country. Now, if I turn and walk out and don't say anything to any of you or shake anyone's hands, then something's wrong. I have more love and respect for each of you than that. I don't have to kiss. I'm doing the same thing, or at least I think I'm doing the same thing when I shake someone's hand. Just like someone, if they want to wear a covering, some woman wants to wear a covering on her head when she comes to worship, or someone wants to wash someone else's feet. And I wish someone would wash mine because it's getting where I can't reach down there anymore. That's old age, by the way. No, I'm not, Dick. Really, I'm not. I'm getting there, but I'm not there yet. Anyone else have anything? Roger?
I should have looked up the definition, the dictionary definition of kiss, but I wonder if we're not. The first thing to think of may be a little bit too narrowly defining it. You know, we're thinking about touching lips together. Well, I think that's one definition of kiss. just touching each other. We talk about the kissing, just a connection. And I'm kind of thinking about pool balls. We'll do it for next to each other. They say that, of course, I am. And they're said that those two balls are kissing. Well, I think with that kind of definition, shaking hands or touching somebody's shoulder or their arm or whatever is a gesture of closeness. And I think the emphasis is beyond on the holy part of it. You're touching somebody. It better be a holy kind of touching, something that's a
okay.
Not a sensual thing.
One of the sources that I found said most often used, a kiss is most often used touching the lips to another person's lips, cheeks, shoulders, hands, or feet as a gesture of friendship, acceptance, respect, or reverence. The location of the kiss carried different meanings, as Jesus made clear in the episode of the woman kissing his feet, and so forth. If you have access to a computer, go to Apologetics Press. Dave Miller, one of the gentlemen at Apologetic Press, wrote a good article called Veils, Foot Washing, and the Holy Kiss, something that you might want to read for further help. Any other questions or comments? Appreciate the comments this morning. It's been a good discussion. If have any questions or comments, see me after class.